We're going to come to a close of this chapter and begin the next portion or the first portion of chapter 2, end of Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 26, and I'm going to go through to chapter 2, verse 3. Last time we were together, I got through part of my sermon, and today I'd like to finish it. And so, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. If you need a Bible, let us know. We've got Bibles in the back. You can just raise your hand. We'll get one to you. As we've said oftentimes now here in the basement, our preference is that you would stay off your phones or device. We'd prefer that you are attentive and not distracting the people around you or not distracted yourself either. So if you need a Bible, let us know. Otherwise, Genesis chapter 1, and let's begin here in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day and from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. Let's ask him for help this morning as we understand it. Father, thank you for your truth that abides with us, because it is revealed and ours to treasure and to behold forevermore. And so, Lord, even now as we seek to give our attention to your word, would you help us to have ears to hear what you have to say? Would you give us the opportunity and the ability to understand, Lord, what it is that you would want us not only to understand of this word and its truth, but how it would impact our lives, that we would not be different in how we leave this place to the same way that we came in. When we leave unchanged from God's word, it may evidence that we have no affection for it. And so, God, instead we ask that because we love your word, would you work in us what we cannot do for ourselves? You are the God that works. And that is evidenced not only in the world around us, but in the fact that when your work was complete, you rested. Yeah, you had completed everything you set out to do. And what good news that is for us. For everything that God purposes, God accomplishes. And everything God accomplishes is good. And every single time that God accomplishes his work, it is met with sweet rest. And we pray that we would see that even in your word this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we studied this text, we kind of cut this off and made our way only through one of the points of the things. Our three points to that sermon were: one, that we would investigate a special creation. And we did that. We recognize that in making man, God made man unique and distinct from every other creature and every other created being. Man is very different. Everything else made has something that's according to its kind, has some species to which it belongs to, but also exists to God's good pleasure, but not with God's image or likeness. Man is altogether different than that. And we pick up on that theme, this special creation, man being so distinct because man bears the image of God. Man bears that image not in that all of our physical realities tell us about who God is, but man bears that image in the fact that as we reflect God's character, we too demonstrate to the world what God is like. And so from a special creation, we have to turn the corner here to a special command. Not sufficient for us is it to know that we were made in the image of God. That's a great and excellent truth of the Bible, that you were made to reflect God's image, his character and his purposes and his goodness and his will. They can shine forth through you. But I would venture to guess that every single one of you is asking the question, how do we do that? How do we put God's image on display? How do we take the image of God that he made us with, and how do we put that into action? I know that I'm made in the image of God, but how do I show that I'm made in the image of God? God presupposes knowing that you were created by God in his image, male and female, he created them. Man, woman, created by God to reflect his glory. And so now, what would God want us to do with that? Well, there's several commands here in Genesis 1, 28 through 31 that highlight the special command given to a special creature. And what would those be? Well, we begin in verse 28 here with the reality that it says God blessed them. Man and woman, God blessed them. And blessing is something that people have long looked for and long despised because they reject that it ultimately comes from God. Blessing is not something that we achieve. Blessing is not something we long for and look for and ultimately find, but blessing is simply something God gives. If you want to be blessed, you have to receive it as a gift from God. And notice that God's blessing, that comes with certain responsibility. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves. There are several commands that are there for God's special creature. The first of those is to be fruitful. It means exactly what you think it means. It is to multiply. And fill, there's some synonyms here that are used to denote what's the command on man's life. And it's that God says, you bear my image. I want you to create and to bear forth more image bearers that can reflect my glory. This is not so much a confusing passage, but it does bring a lot of people to ask some really interesting questions. And when reading this, it's very easy to go, so is God just asking me to be a trad wife? Or is God saying that my biggest commission in life is just to have babies and make babies, and the only kind of life there is one filled with children? Well, I do think a life filled with children is actually really sweet. You can know because we keep adding to that number. But I don't think this is about how many children you have. I think this is about God being so glorious that he wants more of us to display that glory. It puts into perspective that the issue here is not about whether or not we should have children, but whether or not we want to give God glory. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is a command not meant for you to do math about, well, what's the perfect family. But it's a command meant for you to ask yourself, am I here for the right reasons and the right purpose? Do I understand that purpose? And is it my mission to ensure that others understand it as well? You can know this. I know that, even just based on the simple fact that as incredible of a blessing as it is to have children, it is not a blessing that everyone gets. And that is not God being mean. That is not God being stingy. That is not God being cruel. God is ultimately the author of life, the giver of life. And so God is not taunting people with a command that ultimately he keeps them from being able to commit to. No, God gives a command that he knows that by his providential and sovereign hand, he will allow to happen not necessarily and only for our own good, but for his glory. The command here is not that you leave thinking, man, I need to have a huge family, though that could be the case. The command here is simply, I need to ensure that my life and the lives of those around me is one that evidences the fruitfulness that comes from knowing God and being blessed by God. Now, I don't want to side note too much, but I feel like I have to. We live in a culture and an age that has its own reasons for not desiring to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And this has absolutely nothing with to do with a good and godly Christian response to life where maybe for a season you're just living in, maybe you are living in singleness, and maybe that is God's calling on your life. And if that's the case, I don't expect you necessarily to have children and to fill the earth with children. That wouldn't be God's call on your life. I get that. Maybe there's a family that's unable to have children. I would get that. There is a multitude of reasons why that might not be the case. Here's one that doesn't really work. Children are a risk. Children are an inconvenience. Children are a burden. Children are a bad expense. Danny can tell you, every time we've ever had a baby, I struggle to go to the doctor because every time we go to the doctor, one of the first things you're asked is whether or not you want that baby. You know that this baby right now is just a clump of cells, so you get to make a decision on whether or not you want this child. By the way, you know that with every baby that you have, there's more and more risk to the next baby that you have, and there's a risk and a risk and a risk, and there's an inconvenience to having these babies. You know that, wow, you guys have so many kids. How are you going to pay for all this? Well, let me tell you one thing. It's actually not easy having kids. Danny could probably tell you that more than I could. I know that more from the trying to provide side. Danny knows that from actually having these babies. It is crazy. But no one said it would be easy. But the world talks about it like it's the worst possible thing you could do with your life. I would just invite you to open your Bible and see what God has to say about that. Babies are not talked about in the scripture as an inconvenience, as a risk, as a bad expense, as something that's not to be looked forward to. No, every baby in scripture is talked about as a blessing, an inheritance, and as a gift. If your version, as you step even out of high school into the world, and you think about one day what your family is going to be, and you want to step away from children because it'll ruin your life, then you already care way too much about yourself. God's version of this, open, you could turn to Psalm 127 if you needed and had time to. Psalm 127 makes that actually abundantly clear for you. It is not that children are a burden, but that children are a delight and a blessing. I find it funny that in our culture, people wish to talk about children as if they're the opposite, like they never were a child. Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. That sounds like really, really good news. And so I don't know who I'm speaking to, and I don't know who needs to hear that, but babies are not an inconvenience. They aren't just an amalgamation of cells. Nobody's life is more important than a baby's life. Babies are precious because they are God's gift. And maybe that's important for you to note, even at the outset of Genesis 1:28, God gives a command that by his sovereign and providential and kind hand, he will allow to be fulfilled. If it's not for God giving life in the womb, Adam and Eve would have no hope of making this happen. And that's exactly what ends up happening. You know that from there, we're here. And so Adam and Eve did their part, and Adam and Eve committed to that command, but that command ultimately shows God's kindness. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. and subdue it. That's the second command we see here. One is to be fruitful. It is to fill the earth. It is to create and to have others who will radiate God's glory. But then there's this command here to subdue. And following that is another command, which is to have dominion. They're strikingly similar, but the object here of subdue, it's to take control of, to take a harness of. It is to bring something into bondage. It is to possess something and to steward it. And ultimately, he doesn't just tell him to possess the earth, but he says, have dominion over everything in the earth, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Everything that's on the earth, I want you to take possession of it and to take control over it. One way that man reflects the image of God is that he takes ownership and responsibility of what God has given him. God gives man a command to take stewardship and to subdue, to bring the earth into his possession and to have it as his domain. It's like having a co-regency. It's like a king who has a son who's on his way up, and perhaps at some point or another in this kingdom, he says, you know what, I want you to rule with me. And I'm going to give off, I'm going to delegate responsibilities to you so that as we build this kingdom, I want you to start going and taking more ownership of what's happening in our kingdom. And I want you to start making decisions about what needs to happen in this kingdom. That's kind of what God does with us. And that gives us a lot of opportunity to stop and think about what we do with the world that we live in. The world that God created is meant for us to care for it, to steward it. And this doesn't give some kind of idea of how to think of the universe and how to think of this planet, whether or not you should be an environmentalist, whether or not we're supposed to recycle. Like, I mean, it doesn't tell you what to do with that. Growing up, we just didn't have a blue trash can. I don't know what to tell you. New Jersey's just way behind. But I don't think that the object of this is to say that if you don't recycle, you're going to hell. That's not the point. The point of this is to say that this is God's world and he put you here to care for it, so you should. The words of Francis Schaeffer are these: as that which was created, man is no higher than all than has been created. But as created in the image of God, he has the responsibility to consciously care for all that which God put in his care. You have that stewardship. You have that responsibility. You don't have sovereignty. You can't save the planet, but you can steward it. You don't have sovereignty to keep this place from blowing itself up, but you do have stewardship. If there's anyone who should care for this world more than anyone else, shouldn't it be us? For the earth that we live in, for the creatures that inhabit it, our cruelty is not a sign of godly living, but care is. It's amazing that it kind of does remind me again of Psalm chapter 8. And we talked about this last time, there where we have this poem of God's majesty and God's grandeur. The psalmist is just kind of thrown off that God in the midst of this would have any regard for him. But notice the way that the psalmist operates here. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've made, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? For us to care for the world that God put us in is only a further reflection of the care of the God who put us here. And not only that, he says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along its path. And how does it end? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Man recognizes his position not by looking down on creation, but by looking up to his creator. What does it mean to subdue and to care for and to have dominion of the world well? It doesn't look like us looking down on creation. That would be cruel. It would look like looking up at our Creator. That would be right. And that's what God intends for man here, that we would be fruitful, that we would care for the world that He's put us in. And notice verse 29, it's also that we would work. And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything with the breath of life, I've given green plant for food," and it was so. Now you might be saying, I don't see work there. I don't see any need to have to work there. There's a couple of things I would point out to you. One, God is providing what man needs, right? Everything in the garden is at His disposal for food, for sustenance, for life. But notice what He says, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth. Why would we need to talk about seeds? Well, because God says, let it grow. You know what I'm talking about. Don't act like you don't. One of the greatest movies of all time. Anyway, God does say, let it grow, and God says, let it grow by you working. I mean, God could have easily said, hey, I've given you every plant yielding its fruit, and I'll just keep giving you fruit. Every day you wake up, I'll just keep giving fruit and fruit and fruit. That's not how God operates. God says, hey, I planted a garden, and here's how it works. Those fruits have seeds, and when you finished up with one fruit, you plant that seed, and you grow more trees, and you make more food for yourself. This is an idea that Moses, through the inspiration of God, is giving God's people to say, we're not to be lazy, but God has given us the world, so not just to steward it, but to work in it. And from our labor to be blessed, because we're doing the very thing God's been doing. God didn't create the world by being lazy. God worked. Day after day after day, for 6 days, God worked and things came to pass. One way that you reflect the glory of God is that you give yourself to working hard. You give yourself in all that you are to working as you are able, as it is possible to you, that you would give your heart to doing hard work. Colossians chapter 3 picks up on this theme. Notice that in Jesus, there's no opportunity for you to grow lazy just because Jesus has finished the work of your salvation. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Hard work is part of what embodies a believer. Friends, there's a million reasons. I remember growing up, ethnic households, when you get your report card at home, there's an expectation that, like, your mom just assumes there's A's are going to be printed on there. And so I try to make it possible every year that A's keep showing up on the report card. And every so often, they wouldn't. You know what I mean? You ever had that happen? When you came home and it was like, yeah, you know, there's other letters in the alphabet, Mom. And one of them is B, one of them is C. I know you're wondering why we're skipping D and E, but there's also F, and that's actually what I have here. I always appreciated the way my parents handled that, not only because they asked me to work hard, but after a while, they kind of pressed me with this reality, which I thought was really, really helpful. You've already proven the kind of work you can do. And so to do less is more a sign of your laziness and a sign of your desire to do less rather than the fact that you can't do more. When we think of work the way that God has given it, don't think of bare minimum. Don't think of minimal effort. But think of the fact that you get an opportunity to reflect the glory of Jesus, the glory of God Himself, the one who made all things. And in doing so, can't you at the least do your best? Work hard, friends. That's what God made you for. And notice that when you work hard, those around you are blessed. I mean, isn't that the way it works in the garden? Adam and Eve committing to their work has this inherent way of blessing them, but also a way of blessing the world they live in. Everything around them, the beasts of the earth, the birds of the heavens, the things that creep on the earth, everything with breath of life, they too will be fed because Adam and Eve are committing to working. When you work hard, it has a way of blessing the people around you. Growing lazy is just a sign of not knowing who your God is, because our God works, and our God works until he's finished. The call on us is to be fruitful. And in here, that looks like Adam and Eve ensuring that the world is filled with image bearers of God's glory. It's to subdue and have dominion over the earth in a way that shows and expresses God's care for man in the way that we care for the world. And it is to work hard, because it is hard work on God's behalf that brought us here in the first place. And this closes in verse 31 with a sign of that creation being completed and finalized. Verse 31, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. It takes up to another level the goodness of this day. And there's a reason for that. It's because everything God intended to make is made. It's accomplished. It's done. And so, last week we saw a special creation. This is the special command to fill the world, to subdue that world, to work in that world. And thirdly, I want you to see a special conclusion. A special conclusion. The sixth day of creation comes to an end, and it's very good because it's finally complete. Verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And all the host of them. There is nothing left for God to do. He didn't finish the assignment about 75% to get enough credit. No, he completed this 100%. It's done. It's finished. All the host of them has this way of drawing your eyes outside of yourself, outside of your world, maybe even to the parts of the universe you can't see, fathom, or know are there. To say everything God intended to make was finalized. From the ant and the cricket, to the zebra and the giraffe, to the moon and the stars, to the galaxies we know about and the ones we don't know about. Everything, all the hosts of them are made. And so God's special conclusion is simply that God is done with his work. It's completed. And so because it's done, verse 2 then says it's consecrated. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now, that's a weird concept to think about if we're thinking of God rightly. If God is all-powerful, God is all-capable, God is infinitely strong and wise. Why would God need to rest? How does a God like that have to take a rest? How does he take a break? Why would God need that? God doesn't take a break on the basis of neediness. God takes a break on the basis of being finished. I know that this is like foundational application maybe for you today. But maybe the next time you want to take a break, ensure the job is done. Maybe the next time that you think you need a little bit of leisure, a little bit of time to yourself, a little bit of opportunity to do what you want, a little bit of rest and a little bit of sleep, have you finished doing what you need to get done? I get it that as you're growing up, especially at this age, life is super different. And we talked about this most recently in this room with so many of your parents. We talked about building trust with you. And one of the most difficult things that I think I see and find and even heard about that day in talking with parents is that there's this innate desire. I get it because I've been in your shoes. You have a parent who tells you what to do. You have a parent who tells you which way to go, a parent who assigns to you responsibility, but all you want to do is play Brawl Stars. All you want to do is go gaming with your friends. All you want to do is go out with your girls one more time to the mall because you every time you go, you have to buy something, but you leave without a bag. We got to do that one more time. If I can just have some more time with my friends. I can't because I'm saying that I have something else I'm doing that's more important, which really just looks like a group chat. So I want to do what I want to do, but can't commit to doing what I have to do. Here's how God's economy works. When the work is finished, then we rest. What if that was your way of working? What if that was your way of resting? Look, I'm not a prophet, even though I was named after a prophet, a Hispanic kind. I am going to venture to guess. This is just my hypothesis. So I'm not prophesying, I'm hypothesizing. I'm more of a scientist. Your relationship with your parents will go really, really well when you complete doing the things that they've asked you to do. Just a hunch. I don't know, I'm just taking a wild, crazy guess here. That when you've obeyed your parents to the full, not halfway, not 75% of the way, not 85% of the way, I can finish that part tomorrow. We have people coming for dinner. Who's coming to my room? I remember being there, friend. Nate, you need to clean your room because we got people coming for dinner tonight. Who's coming in here? Why are they coming into my room? What crazy guy is coming to eat your good food and thinks, you know, we got to check out Esai's room real quick. That's weird. But hey, it doesn't matter. If that's the task and the responsibility that God has given, what should I do? Get it done. And you have the very first image, an example of that in God himself, that when he sets out to do something, he gets it done. And when it comes time to rest, he rests because it's finished. And God in that establishes something altogether different for us. On that seventh day, he finished his work that he had done, and he rested on that day from all his work that he had done. And so verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In the same way that three times in verse 27, God, in talking about the creation of man, he wants to just inwire how much he made you. And so he created you, he created you, he created you. This time, three times, Moses is just drilling it into the people's hearts. The seventh day, the work is finished, the work is finished, it is done. God is not lacking anything. He's not getting an incomplete on his report card. You don't get to look around in his world and go, man, he could have done this a little bit better. No, God is finished and he is fully satisfied with his work. It is complete. And so what does he do? He consecrates it. He blesses it. He bestows a blessing on this day that doesn't have work. He blesses a day of rest. And he makes it holy. Now, this is helpful for us to navigate in some technicality just to be clear about what it means and what it doesn't mean. On the basis of this truth, when the people of Israel leave from Egypt, they will have a command that's built on the foundation of Genesis chapter 2. In those 10 commandments that they will be given, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. It's called Sabbath because it comes from that very word. It's the word for rest. Remember the day of rest to keep it holy. Well, who made it holy? God made it holy back in Genesis chapter 2. Remember to keep that Sabbath day holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, woot woot, that's every single one of us, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's one more nod at the haters, because the haters say God made the world in millions of years. Seems like Moses really feels like it was a week. Just wanted to throw that in there real quick. This is also God commissioning an actual command. Here in Genesis 2, God is taking a rest to set a precedent. But by Exodus 20, God establishes a command that isn't only consecrated and holy because God says so, but now it means something because Israel has been through a season where they had no rest. In fact, earlier in Exodus chapter 5, when Pharaoh is brought up the opportunity to let Israel go, he says, "I don't want them to have any rest." Pharaoh would deny them that pleasure. And so God would institute it for his people. A day where they wouldn't work, but instead they would pay homage to God by resting. And in so doing, remembering the God who made them, but also the God who delivered them. And you might be wondering, well, is that why we go to church on Sundays then? Is this just a big old Christian Sabbath? The answer, no, it's actually not. In fact, as we move into the New Testament, the Sabbath is actually a concept, an idea that's mostly done away with. And you can look with me in Colossians chapter 3 to see just how strongly that idea is done away with here. Sorry, Colossians chapter 2. Because Jesus is supreme and sufficient, because Jesus is Lord of all, because Jesus, as he says in the gospel, is Lord of the Sabbath, therefore, Colossians 2, 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Can I show you something really interesting here? Genesis 2, the end of verse 3, when God is done, is there a morning and an evening? No, there isn't. I mean, that's the whole point of being finished with your work. You don't have to keep account of that day anymore. Is it that this day is continuous for all eternity? I don't think so. I do think it points, though, to an eternal rest that's coming. I do think it points to the fact that that rest comes when God blesses his people and blesses his work. I do think it's a reminder to us that rest is offered to us through God's work. I do think it's a reminder to us that rest isn't just about weakness or neediness, but it's about submitting to God and obeying his commands and living in a world that's blessed by him so that we can know blessing through him. And I do think it reminds us, ultimately, that if we are to rest, notice it is not from our labor. But rest is offered because God is done with his work. And apparently in the New Testament, that work finds its realization in Jesus. And I think you could see that clearly in the person and work of Christ. As Jesus is readying to go up to give his life on a cross, do you know what he says? John 17, "I glorified you on earth," verse 4, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, give me that rest again, because my work is to be finished." What are the words that Jesus says on the cross? Doesn't he say it himself? "It is finished." God's creative work comes to a close. And in Jesus, God is offering to give rest for your soul in that very same way. Not in a way that you need to work for it. Not in a way that you need to earn it. Not in a way that when you finally do enough, then you can have rest with God, but in a way that because God has done everything for you, not only in making you, but in everything that Jesus is, his perfect life, his perfect obedience, his perfect sacrifice, his most sure resurrection, that because Jesus is who he says he is, God offers you rest, not on the basis of your work, but his finished work. And so what does Jesus invite you to do? Look with me at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest is offered to you. And God does not call you to rest from a work that earns you anything with him, but God calls you to rest from a work that he's established everything for you. God calls you to rest in him. Really, nothing has changed. To come to Jesus is to find that rest that God has always established from the beginning. It is a rest that we ruined. I know that apart from Jesus, all that really exists is restlessness, a hopeless longing for things that are vain and cannot provide, a hopeless longing to appease God or maybe to make your family proud, to do good enough to earn something for yourself, to make people proud of you, to make people happy with you, to make people impressed with you. A longing to maybe avoid or at least put off death as long as you possibly can. But friend, what will you do when that day comes that's coming for all of us? And how are you certain and do you know that for eternity you will have rest? God established rest by his finished work. Don't try to achieve something you can't work for. God established rest through his finished work. Don't try to earn something God established. There is a young man who tries to do that. I'll have you turn here to Luke chapter 12 to see him. He's much like everyone who is apart from Christ. In Luke 12, there's this parable of the rich fool who thinks that because of all the possessions and the things that he has, his life is safe and he's safeguarded from the issues and the trials of this world and especially his soul. But the words he hears in beginning here in verse 19, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for your many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Essentially, what he says there is, soul, you have rest because you have the world. And what does God say to him? Verse 20, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? You tried to find rest everywhere but me. What has that gotten you? And your things, who are you going to give them to? And mind you, they didn't do any good for you. Who are they going to help? You tried to find what only I could offer. What did it gain you? In other words, you gained the whole world. And now what do we do with your soul? Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I don't know, friends, which of you is still wasting your time. But in a room filled with this many people, I'm sure that someone is. It is no doubt to me that someone in this room has not realized yet that they are living on borrowed time. That they're living in God's world and despising God's authority. That they're living in God's world and God has offered to bless you. God has offered to give you rest. God has offered to stop your mad chasing after pleasure and after success and after satisfaction and after prestige and after honor and after accolade. And God has said, you can come to me. And you've continuously refused it. Friend, notice that rest is simply the product of blessing. And those who are blessed are those who recognize that God has made them and that their lives are to be lived for Him. That blessing is not simply in doing what God commands because you think that that's going to earn you something with Him. A blessing is doing what God commands because you realize that what God commands only establishes that His work is completed. You don't have to chase anymore. Come to Jesus. Find rest for your soul. I know there's a good group of you in this room who think Jesus is a later thing. So you can live your life now as young as you are for as long as you'd like until you kind of get tired of being young and dumb, and then maybe one day you'll need Jesus. Some people live that way, and they meet Jesus sooner than they thought. Some people live that way only to get old and think, well, Jesus really isn't something I needed anyway. Some people live that way, and they end up finding that Jesus was Lord all along. But they were too late in seeing it. Friend, don't let that be you. For many of you here, I know that you love Christ. I know you want to follow Him. I know you want to honor Him. I know you want to live your life in a way that would be pleasing to Him. And so then get to doing what God has said to do. Don't keep guessing at what God would have for you. God's will is way beyond the bounds of what would lead to a comfortable life for you and you getting the things that you want. God's will is that you would know His word, and His word you would know through His Son, and His Son you would know in full so that you would experience the joy and the rest that comes from knowing Him. So get to doing what God commands, because God has already completed everything He set out to do. God promised to save, and He has done that. And God offers you that in Jesus, so that the rest that we see here in Genesis 2 is not just a fond memory of a past that we never lived in, but that is a rest that we can look forward to and we can already experience because we know God and we know Him through His Son. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us so clearly. God, the way that You made all things is a reminder to us not only of Your intentionality, but also of Your kindness. And we see that because You are a God who is so thorough and so powerful and so intentional, everything You set out to do, You accomplished it. Everything You set out to do, you finished it. And that rest that we long for is a rest that You've supplied because Your work is finished. And so God, would You help us to come alongside what You've already done? Not treating a Sabbath day by means of ritual, but treating a Sabbath day by means of what You intended it to be, which is a recognition of the complete work of God. Something that we get to see in creation, but something we've also gotten to see through Your Son, who makes it possible for us to have rest. And so, Lord, while this promise of entering that rest still stands, help us to fear you and to honor you and to receive that good news that you have offered to us of grace, grace that shows your work is finished, and grace that offers to rescue us from our striving and our failures so that we can rest in you now and for all eternity. Pray these things in your name. Amen.